prayer and ask a continued interest in your prayers on my behalf. I'm better, but I'm not 100% yet. So I feel the weakness of this body, but I desire to come before you this morning and preach what the Lord has put on our heart. This weekend, today, and if the thought stays with me for tomorrow, I want to try to preach to you on the idea that we're to be lights in this world. Lights. Not just exist here, but lights. What does a light do? It gives off illumination. If you're the light, then it comes from you. Doesn't originate with you. If we have a light, God's given it to us. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If he shined that light in our hearts, then we're to reflect it back into the world. We're not to cover it up with a bushel. We're not to be where we can't be seen. We're to be seen and be a light and be something that can be a blessing to others. That's a great part of the reason why we're to be a light. First of all, to bring glory to God. Second of all, to be a blessing to others around us. All right, so we're called to be lights in this world. Today, Lord willing, I want to talk about the preparation of the mind, or how the mind of a disciple, the mind of a disciple. And if time permitting, I want to come to Philippians chapter 2. There's several verses of Scripture that express to us the importance of where our mind ought to be. I'm going to start in Proverbs 23, verse 7. Proverbs 23, verse 7. I think I can quote it, but let me read it. Let me get back up to verse 6. He says, "Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Now, quite often we'll hear people quote this as saying, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And that's what it gets around to here. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, think about that for just a moment. I know it mentions heart, but he says, as he thinketh. That seed of emotion. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. One who's void of the Spirit of God, are they going to be thinking about God? But if we are born of the Spirit of God, what do we apply our mind to? In Matthew 12:34, that's an easy one to remember, by the way. 1, 2, 3, 4. Matthew 12:34. The middle of that verse, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." You don't have to be around anybody very long to find out where their heart is. Just listen to what they're saying. Just listen to what they want to talk about. In 1 Peter, what I'm doing is giving you some verses of Scripture that emphasizes the need for us to have our mind where it ought to be. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now, is that necessary? You know, the analogy there, or the word picture there, is like somebody that's got, you know, in that day, the clothing that they wore, it was long and it was down around their feet. And like back in Isaiah's time, when he girded up, he tucked up his skirt and ran. Well, the reason he had to tuck up his skirt was because if he didn't, he'd be stepping all over it, and he wouldn't be able to run very well, would he? It would be a great hindrance. Well, there are things that we need to gird up, the loins of our mind. And Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. In other words, clear thinking, level-headed, mindful of what the situation is. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, just another verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of his time, that he should no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. I could go other places, but hopefully four passages, hopefully that will emphasize to us the need to have our mind, like Paul would say to the Ephesians, to have your mind renewed. Okay? Now, understand, as we go through our day, there's things that we have to do that we need to give our concentration and our attention to those things. But if we will start our day thinking about the Lord and set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth, then it will help us to have a better mind and attitude toward the things of God throughout the day. Okay? It's kind of like the idea of tuning an instrument before a concert. You don't wait until after the concert to try to tune the instrument, do you? All right, well, when we start our day, if we want our mind and our heart tuned to the things of God, we need to take care of that right then. As we start our day, and it will have an influence throughout the day. It's so much better to start out walking with the Lord, isn't it? Okay. All right. Now I'm going to come back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This chapter speaks a lot about unity. And in order to have that unity, we're going to have to prepare our mind. And he tells us the kind of mind that we are to have. But then it points us to the perfect mind of Christ. Now, sometimes when you read the scriptures and you read what we ought to be, I'm satisfied. This old flesh sometimes tells us, oh, that's hard. And there's some, you know, when you start talking about praying for your enemies and loving your enemies, that's hard on the flesh, isn't it? But we don't want to do that. But the reason this passage brings in Christ and his example is to show us that we'll never, ever even come close to being what he is for us. And we'll never even come close to doing what he did for us. And so what if it takes some effort on our part? So what if we have to deny this flesh of some things? Look what he did for us. You know, if you'll always make that comparison, when you, in any matter of obedience, if you'll make that comparison, and remember, he's our perfect example, and look what he did for us, it'll help us feel a whole lot better about our circumstances and what we're called upon to do. All right, Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to begin reading in the chapter. if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is a letter written to the church, exhorting them to be of one mind. It's just fascinating to me that a group of people who have diverse backgrounds, who have diverse interests, who have different capabilities, who have come from different backgrounds, yet they can come together in the house of the Lord and be of one mind. How in the world can that happen? Well, sometimes it doesn't. But that's the way it should be. You say, well, people are different. I mean, how can they get along? Well, if we're seeking the will of God, and if we're seeking to please the Lord above ourselves, that's how it happens. That's how it happens. Because the Spirit within us will take care of those things and draw us together. It's when people start thinking about their own interests and their own preferences is when they start losing that unity. All right? And so he's going to address some of that. All right, but that's the focus. If we are seeking the Lord's will and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done, the Lord will bring us together. And the more we do that, the closer we are to the Lord, the closer we'll be to one another. You know that? You know, it's kind of like spokes on a wheel. You know, you get way out away from the hub, and they're far apart. But the closer you draw to the hub, the closer the spokes are one to another. Well, if the Lord is at the center of our heart and in the center of our mind and at the center of our desire for this church, then the closer we are to Him, the closer we'll be to one another. All right? Now, how does He approach this subject? He's exhorted them. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now remember, both today and if the impression stays with me for tomorrow, we're talking about being lights in the world. Well, how are we going to be a light in the world if we're not drawing close to the Lord? See, the heart and mind has to be right, doesn't it? If we're going to follow on in obedience. And there's plenty of things for us to do in the way of obedience because of what the grace that He's given us. Then with joy, we want to pursue a course that's going to bring glory and honor out of thanksgiving and gratitude for what God's already done for us. So our mind and our heart needs to be in the right place in unity one with another, because we're pressing toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God, together. That unity needs to be there before we can be a bright and shining light. I think one of the Bible commentators of our day, Warren Wiersbe, I think he said that the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. I mean, you can't expect to have influence at great distance if it's not bright at home. Unity. Seeking God's will. Doing what would be pleasing to the... I mean, isn't the Lord capable of leading His church today? Is Christ still walking among the candlesticks? Aren't the ministry still in His right hand? Yes. So we need to be looking to Him, not man. We need to be looking to Him, praying to Him, asking for the Lord to bless and to lead. That's the way it's going to be the most successful anyway. It's for the Lord to be leading and guiding. All right? So in order for us to be a light, bright and shining light, We have to realize that the mind and the heart needs to be in the right place. All right, so he says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Do you think that's a good starting place? Can we skip that? Can't skip it. All right, it's fundamental. All right, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. If someone wants the glory for themselves, they're not seeking the glory of Christ, are they? And if there's strife, the Lord's not the minister of strife. All right? Strife comes when there's a difference between the leading of the Spirit and somebody's fleshly interest. All right? So this mind of Christ, this mind, being of one mind, helps us to avoid those things. And that's a good thing to avoid, isn't it? That's needful. All right? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing. In other words, if our mind is on pleasing the Lord, if our mind is begging God to lead us in His way, not our own, all right? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. That's humility, isn't it? That's meekness, which is the opposite of pride and arrogance and strife and division. It's that other fellow that tries to work all those things. The devil just loves to get into the middle of something and stir it up and get people thinking contrary to one another. We don't want any of his influence, do we? All right, so it's needful then that we keep our mind and our heart where it needs to be. But in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. In other words, not to exalt ourselves, but seek the Lord, ask for the leading of the Lord, and be respectful of others. Okay? Look not every man on his own things. In other words, the focus is not to be on yourself and your ideas and what you want, but, Lord, what would please you? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. How can I be a help to someone else? How can I be a blessing instead of seeking my own interests? You know, that gives you more joy in life, doesn't it? When you're doing something for others, it's a blessing to you from head to foot. It's just such an energy. The Spirit of the Lord just magnifies when you put yourself in activity that's to be a blessing to others. And so he gives us this principle here. Don't be so caught up on your own ideas and your own things, but have a mind that thinks about others and a desire for others' benefit. All right, and then he says, let this mind be in you. Now, he's already given us the mind of a disciple. He's already told us the kind of mind that we ought to have. Then he's going to bring in our perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, let this mind be in you. So he's telling us what's good, but now he's going to point us to what's perfect. And the point is, that's something we can never attain. But we ought to strive for it. Because everything the Lord did was for others. He came not to do his own will, right? But the will of him that sent him. All right? So listen to what he says. And I'm sure this is familiar scripture for you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, that's good already. If it was in Christ, if it was the kind of mind he had, that's the kind of mind we ought to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. What's that telling us? Well, he is God. And he didn't become God when he came to this earth. Who being, he was already God when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Can you wrap your mind around that? Do you have faith to understand and believe that? He was God. He's the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's the Word that was with the Father in the beginning. Isn't that what John says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. He goes on to say, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That Word was with the Father before this world was. And he had glory. He's God. He had glory. John 17, verse 5. When Jesus was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane there, just before they came to arrest him, let me grab several verses here. Beginning in verse 1, Father, the beginning of his prayer, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, in those times when we're talking about the doctrine of election, the fact that God has a people predestinated to be with him in glory, when you read that verse, when he says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, he's pointing out to us that there was a number of folks given to him to save who will have eternal life, and it's no more than what was given to him. Point is, it was settled. It was a definite number. All right. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you know him this morning? Do you know him? If you do, you already have eternal life. Isn't that a comfort? His Spirit is already dwelling within you. That Spirit is there already to lead you. And so we already have an interest in the things of God, so that we would have an interest in having the mind of Christ. All right. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Is that a true statement? Yes. Then we rejoice in the finished work of Christ. And the more we understand about the finished work of Christ, the more we glory in him and not in ourselves. So the more we want to have that mind of Christ. All right, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Did you get that? Who being in the form of God. What that is saying is, he was God. It's one of the few things you can say about Christ in the past tense. He was God already. Before the world was, he was God. Who being in the form of God, then coming back to Philippians 2, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The reason it wasn't robbery, because he is God. And in everything that he was doing the will of the Father. Many times he told us that. He said, I'm not doing my own will. I'm doing what he sent me. The things that he said is what the Father gave him to say. The things that he did is what the Father gave him to do. There was no robbery in anything that he did that proved that he's God. It didn't take anything away from the Father because the Father was telling him what to do and what to say. No robbery there. He is God and he's perfectly doing the will of the Father. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But made himself of no reputation. All right, just what I've already said. He's doing the Father's will. He's doing what the Father gave him to do. And he's drawing no attention to himself. Now, obviously, when he's doing these miracles, there's going to be lots of attention, isn't there? But you know, there was times in Scripture when Jesus would tell them, don't tell anybody. Of course, they went blazing it around, but he told them because he was making no reputation for himself. Now, what they did with it, you know, but he was making no reputation for himself. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Think about the great gulf between being God in glory before the world was. I mean, we can only imagine the glory of God. There are glimpses of it that we get in the Scriptures of the glory when he came down to the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle to such an extent that men couldn't even go into it. Just his presence was manifested in such, and you know that's just a limitation, I mean a limited amount of glory that he has. Man in his flesh just cannot look upon God. And yet, going from that to being made flesh, but not a king. You know, the Jews were expecting Messiah to come in great glory and sit upon a throne and subdue all their enemies and reign. And so, that's why he was such an offense to those Jews. He didn't come that way. Why? He didn't fit their mold. They was more worthy of something more glorious than that, than a servant. And it does, it's quite a stretch, isn't it? To think that God himself would send his son veiled in flesh to be a servant. That's, talk about condescension. Talk about humbling oneself. I mean, that's tremendous. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Do you remember in John 14, verse 9, when Philip had said, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip? And have you not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Though he was in the likeness of men, yet everything he said and everything he did was in perfect agreement with the will of the Father. How would our life change if everything we did and everything we said and everything we thought was in perfect agreement with the Spirit of God? Think there'd be some more joy in life? Think there'd be some more fellowship with God? Well, that's the way it was with Christ during his ministry. It's the way it is right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us right now. In his resurrected body, right? In the likeness of men. But it's a resurrected body. Because we were made in the image of God in the beginning, right? Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Okay? He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man. Fashion, the form of a man. And being such as he was as he came to this earth. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Again, we're being exhorted to consider the mind of Christ and saying, let this mind be in you. And it points us to humility. If we're going to be a servant of Christ, if we're going to be his disciple, which means to be more like him, then humility has to be a big part of what we're all about. Humility. That doesn't mean weakness. No. But it does mean humility. Being humble. Being meek. But we need to be informed, don't we? He humbled himself. And became obedient. That tells me something. All right, well now, I know that sin didn't bother Jesus because he had no sin about him. He came to be our sin bearer, but there was no sin about him. It says he became obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient. Do you think that pattern would apply to us? Yeah, because sin is this old flesh wanting to have its own sovereignty. Doesn't want to be in control of anybody. But when we understand what Christ did for us, it's a whole lot easier to humble ourselves. Say, thank you, Lord. I didn't deserve it, but you've done so much for me. It's a whole lot easier. Say, Lord, thy will be done, not mine. So he humbled himself and became obedient. Not that he wasn't obedient before, but there was something he had to do according to the will of the Father, and he had to obey that will. Became obedient. What did he have to do? Become obedient unto death. Death. Now he hasn't called upon us to do that. But Jesus did. But he's called us to follow that pathway. In other words, as he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, then his life was in the hand of the Lord. Whatever he was to do was according to the Father's will. In other words, he's not out there making those choices for himself. And if we're going to have the mind of Christ, then we're going to, let's just go back to what we said earlier. Let's start the day saying, Lord, not my will. I appreciate that song being selected this morning. Not my will, but thine be done. And the most joy that we can find in that day is while we're in the will of God. And I'll go as far as to say the most frustration that you can find in your day is when you're in your will and not God's will. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That's bad enough, isn't it? But it says even the death of the cross. The most humiliating, the most excruciating, and by the way, that's where that word excruciating came from. That word in our language today, excruciating, came from the act of crucifying. That's why I hesitate to use that word. We may have some terrible pain, but we didn't suffer like Jesus did. Now, other men have been crucified. And no doubt there's been other pains that's been similar to that. But that was just the beginning for Christ. Because the greatest of the sufferings of all was when the Father poured out his wrath for our stinking sins. Jesus had to suffer for every one of them. So he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There have been our brethren in the past that have been martyrs, who have died being faithful to the Lord. Who knows but what we, you know, I didn't thought that much about that in recent years, but the way things are going nowadays, who knows? Who knows what we may have to face? But even if we do, we've not done more than Christ. He's already done more for us than that. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Listen to what happens after that. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. Doesn't that just rejoice your heart? To know that all the sufferings that he had to endure, and yet when he had finished the work, when he said, "It's finished," it was finished. If he hadn't finished the work, if he hadn't completed the Father's will in perfection, God would not have exalted him. But because he did, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What he did for us, think about it. And that's the mind that we're also to have. A desire to have be in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. All right, so when he says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Do we believe that this morning? That the name of Christ is above every name. We're living in a culture today where we say, well, there's just, and religious leaders, people in Christian denominations have had influence on thousands and tens of thousands of people. All of a sudden now they're saying, well, Christianity is not the only way to be saved. That's selling out. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We either believe that or we don't. You either believe that or you take the spirit of Antichrist. And there are many Antichrists in the world today. You know that, don't you? There were many Antichrists in the world when John wrote the scriptures. Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the only begotten of the Father, is the only way to be saved? All right, Now, vast majority of Christianity will go along with that. But then when you say, but those that he saved were those that he determined to save before the foundation of the world. And we lose the vast majority of Christianity on that one, don't we? But that's what he said. He's got a name above every name. He's not on equal with anybody except the Father. Given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And that's an absolute every there. You know, the context there is he's above all, and so every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. There's nowhere else. All right? Things in earth. I'm sorry, things in heaven. All right? Things in earth and under the earth. You know, when someone dies, their spirit either goes up or down. That's what he's covering there. Everything. Every place where the rational, the awareness of man is. Now, there's no knowledge in the grave, but it's just the body there. Spirit's not in the grave. Soul's not in the grave. When Jesus taught parables, he used things that people could readily associate with, didn't he? So then when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and that the rich man died, and in hell, how could they know anything about hell? See, that's not a parable. He's given us some reality there. When the non-elect die, their soul goes to hell. And there's coming, and it's not the lake of fire yet. There's coming a time when death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. But it's a place where there's awareness, where there's burning, and there's suffering. But Christ has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are you willing to confess that this morning? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God sent him. God gave him what he should do. He accomplished it in perfection. Bless your hearts, because of his finished work, he's been given a name which is above every name. He's not on equal with anyway. You know, that's part of the reason why the church just cannot accept those that are members of the Masonic Lodge. One of the main tenets of that religion, I'll call it. Some will argue with you it's not a religion, but I've heard some of their funeral services working their way into this celestial lodge. It's an Armenian religion. But what they do is they place Jesus on the same level with other religions. That's an abomination. You cannot believe that Jesus is Lord and the only Lord and then subscribe to thinking like that. Just it can't be the same. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, the devils believe and tremble. They believe he's the Christ. They know he's the Christ. They don't love him, but they know he's the Christ. And they'll have to confess that. It may be through their gritted teeth. It may be an abject hatred, but they have to confess it. Because he is. Because he is. But isn't what a glory it is that we can confess it in love, that he's given his love to us and we have a love for him. Oh, bless your hearts. and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. It's easy to be in good behavior when you're around the preacher, isn't it? You know, when the cat's away, the mouse will play, won't they? Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You know why? Because it was in their heart to do it. Their mind was set upon Christ. They had the mind of Christ. They were thinking about what pleases Him. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And with a mind and an attitude like that, they lovingly followed the teachings of Christ and honored Him and served Him. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, wait a minute, preacher. Salvation's by grace. Yes, absolutely. But we're to work it out. Keep reading. Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's so many doctrines wrapped up in that statement. First of all, depravity. Man by nature is not going to do any of this. Man by nature is not going to glorify God. Man by nature is not going to have the mind of Christ. He can't. He doesn't have Christ in him. But being born of the Spirit of God, then God is working in us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're robots. And I like to point that out because, you know, you start saying that, well, if God's working in you both the will and to do good, His good pleasure, then we can't do anything else. You know, I had a man one time after I preached a sermon on election and trying to point out how that God works in us, but He doesn't make us do those things. And the man just simply said, preacher, it's got to be all or nothing. All or nothing. Either God does it all or He doesn't do anything. It's just free will. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, and my favorite proof text to line that out is Jeremiah 7:31 and Jeremiah 19:5. When the children of Israel were doing things that God says had not entered into His mind to do them. I'm sorry, 7 and 31 says His heart. He says, which had not entered into my heart for them to do them. So what He's saying is the children of Israel were doing things that was not His will for them to do. And if it's not His will for them to do, He didn't make them do it either. Go over to Jeremiah 19:5, and it didn't say heart there. It says mind there. It says it never entered into my mind for them to do those things. So what we find then is that the Word of God tells us that there are things that man does that's not according to the will of God, and God didn't intend for them to do it, and He didn't make them to do those things. But He does work in us both to will and to do. It's the presence of His Spirit within us, prompting us, teaching us, encouraging us to do His will and leading us in the way of His will. And when we follow the will of God and when we do those things, we find joy and peace and happiness in His life. When you walk contrary to the will of God, then you've got confusion. Then you've got trouble. Then you get heart sick. Because that Spirit is there convicting you and convincing you of sin. He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, to have the mind of Christ, to seek to do his will, to seek to have unity among the church and brethren, then where it starts is for us to take what God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and following that, and doing that which is pleasing in his sight. For if we have that mind in us, and bless your hearts, the Lord will lead us in that way which is good and profitable. And then, when we're doing that, then we're in a position to be a good disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and to let our light shine. Okay, but I'm sure this time's gone. I don't have my watch, and I can't tell what the time is back there. Pardon? Is it? All right. So, to be a light, first of all, we've got to understand that our mind and our heart needs to be in the right place. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All right, the salvation that he talks about working out, he's given it to us. Salvation's of the Lord. He's given us salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we just sit there and do nothing, who's going to know about it? Who's going to see it in your life if we're not living a life that shows forth what God's done for us, that thanksgiving and that gratitude for what he's done? The working out is... working it out with great humility. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, there's reverence to the word of God. There's obedience to the will of God. There's walking in a way that's pleasing in his sight. Working it out. Following the leadership of the Spirit. Doing what's pleasing to the Lord. Bringing glory to his name. Now, that's not eternal salvation. Because if you're not doing those things, if you're seeking your own will, if you're looking to go your own way in this life, you're going to be lost to the lusts and the affections of this world. And it's not going to be to the glory of God. Christ has purchased our eternal redemption. And for reason of that, and because of that, and out of gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts to him for all that he's done for us, then we want to work out our own salvation. We want to show it to others. We want to prove it to others by the things we do and what we say and how we, where our mind is and the things that we contend for, that they're in harmony with the will of God. That saves us from a lot of heartache and sorrow in this world. That saves us from ignorance and from getting into things that would cause pain and trouble and sorrow in our families and personally. It saves us from those things, doesn't it? By following the will of God, doing what's pleasing to him, saying, not my will, but thine be done, having the mind of Christ. We'll continue tomorrow. May God bless you, is our prayer.